Peter chapter 4. When you do think about the resurrection, it really is incredible. All the evidence that points to the resurrection being true. I mean, we certainly trust in God by faith. It is a faith, but it is very much a reasonable faith in what we are believing in. I mean, all the evidence that points to the resurrection and the resurrection being true. Do you understand what all that means then? One, it means, as this world is turning to secularism and humanism and the rise of atheism, if the resurrection being true, it means atheism, of course, is completely not true. That death is not the end. That it wasn't the end, that there is something more to it. It completely nullifies, obviously, atheism in that case. And it also, of course, proves Jesus was exactly who he said he was, the Son of God, the creator of the universe. And so, I appreciate that hymn this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. It is good to have some visitors with us. We're glad you're here. Even Caitlin King's dad's with us. We're glad that he's here and enjoying time with his grandchildren. And 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to finish out the chapter here this morning, verse 15 through 19. The Bible says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I certainly ask for your help this morning. I pray that you would guide my words. I pray that you would control, Lord, what I say, how I say it. May I stay true to your word and preach in such a manner that allows an understanding with your Holy Spirit, given that illumination. And Lord, may it help us, may it strengthen us, may it change us. And I pray also, Lord, if anyone here has never truly been converted, Lord, I pray for that conviction and that drawing that perhaps even this morning that they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, may you be glorified and honored. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Peter is obviously continuing the same thought, which has been the primary theme of the entire epistle, and that is dealing with the Christians who are suffering. He is trying to be a help to them. He's trying to be an encouragement to them. And remember, I mentioned it last week, the persecution that they have just entered when the Holy Spirit has inspired Peter to pen these words down is under Nero. It is a strong, severe persecution that is taking place. Nero has blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, and it has become legal to persecute them. And this is the beginning of a 200 to 300 year time of persecution for those who would know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's trying to be helped. Last week we saw how he talked about how we are to expect trials, that they're going to take place. Think it not strange. This is going to happen to us as we follow the Lord. When you truly are following God, and that certainly is true right now in our day, there will be a measure of persecution, a measure of suffering. Certainly not to the degree in the United States of America that they were facing at the conclusion of the first century and into the fourth century. But nonetheless, it's still taking place, and we're beginning to experience more and more in our own nation. He talked how we're to rejoice, not because of the trial, not because, hey, I get to suffer, let's rejoice. The joy is not subjective based on the experience of the trial. That doesn't lead to joy. It is the truth of knowing how God will use it, how God can take evil and use it for something good. And, of course, he gave us that special promise we looked at of his presence, that the resting of the Holy Spirit. In other words, his presence to help us. Now we come to the last portion here, and he changes gears. And this one is so important. Please listen to this today. He deals with the idea of the necessity when it comes to trials and suffering in your life or persecution, however that trial or that storm might look, it's important that you investigate it. that you look into it, that you figure out, okay, why is this taking place? Because when you're dealing with suffering, it is one that this is one area that you have to have settled, or perhaps better, I should word it this way, a basis of understanding as to what's taking place. Because we all realize that those trials can really send you on a downward spiral. It can cause us to believe things that aren't true. Just ask David during his time of trials. It can lead to bitterness. It can lead to hopelessness. So this is something that you have to have settled. You need to be able to trust in something or someone to give you strength through it. Therefore, our suffering, what he is driving at here in this text, needs to be investigated. He shows the importance of this. How we do need to examine it, to examine why it is happening, to examine it so that we can get, secondly, a proper perspective on it, and to examine it so we can understand who we need to go to trust in during our suffering. I'll put this message of this text within these verses in three different points. We're going to look at one, you have to investigate the cause of suffering. Number two, you have to investigate this to consider the suffering of the lost. And what he's doing with this, he's trying to help us with perspective on what we're going through right now, as we're going to see. And then lastly, when it comes to our investigation, we look who it is that we commit ourselves to when times of trials and suffering come. So let's dive into this morning, the very first point. Verse 15 and 16, let's read that again. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So here, the first part of this investigation deals with you looking at, okay, why am I suffering? To make sure that your suffering is not the result of your own sin. Many times our own sin or our own doing can lead us to suffering and persecution. Perhaps the reason why you didn't get that promotion at work is not because you're a Christian. It's because you're lazy at work. That just might be the cause. You have to examine, why is the suffering occurring? That calls for a measure of honesty. He happens to list four specific sins that certainly would have been common in his day. The first thing he lists is murder. We say, man, why would he go there? You have to understand, in this time in the first century, there's two aspects in regards to murder that were almost a social norm within the culture. One was the idea of revenge and payback. We were used to that in New Guinea. The idea of a life for a life. That was common in the first century. It was there. If somebody took a life, you would do it. Many of you have heard the story of a man that I actually led to the Lord when I first got there, who was blamed for the death of another person who had, in no way was he responsible for it, but just brutally murdered right in front of our church property, simply out of a revenge killing. The village thinking that was right. This is what's called for. That was what the culture was. It's the same thing there. You also had the idea at this time, don't forget, of insurrection was commonplace. Remember Simon the Zealot, the dagger men. They would consider it suffering for their faith when they would kill a Roman soldier or somebody they viewed as turned against their nation, that murder was somehow justified. And what Peter's saying, listen, that's not right. That's not who we are. We don't follow those norms of our culture. We should be different. And so he says, listen, make sure that what you're suffering for is something that is because of you being a Christian. He mentions a couple of common sins that to look out for, that of being a thief, an evildoer. Evildoer having the idea of a wicked man or guilty of injustice or wrong towards others. To make sure your suffering is not the result of you hurting somebody else. And then he has an interesting one here in this list. The word we have there is a busybody in other men's matters. That's basically one Greek word. It's very interesting. It's the only time this word is actually even used in the New Testament. This is exactly what the word means. An overseer in matters none of your concern. Can that not be a problem for some Christians? To be an overseer, to think they have authority or a position in matters that are none of their concern. Obviously, the Lord had to deal with that in all generations because of our own human nature. Because it's something that we all have to be careful of and guard in our own life. Christians can easily fall into this, think they can impose on others what they think they should be doing, when at the time it's none of their business. When you seek the Lord, you ask for Him, and perhaps, just perhaps, the Lord will give you the open door that is needed, or someone maybe to be a help in a matter. So He brings this murder, thief, evildoer, busybody. He says, listen, in other words, don't suffer for your own wrongdoing. And then as two of those would be a result of, and then put that on your faith. I remember I was in New Guinea. If I was to bring it up, I think it would be really common here. Many of us would know what I was referring to. I'm not going to. But I remember thinking that at the time that there was some wrongdoing, and it was put out in our circles that this person is suffering for their faith. And I'm like, no. There's actual wrongdoing that has taken place. This isn't about suffering for our faith. This was actual wrongdoing that has occurred. And if we see our suffering as a result of our faith, as a result of our Christian life, and not simply using our faith as a means of justifying sin, then as he points out here, then we have nothing to be ashamed of. By the way, he uses the word Christian here. It's the third time and last time that it's used in Scripture. The first time we know, obviously going back to Acts chapter 11, referring to those, the church at Antioch, it was derogatory at the time, how it was referenced to them. And then we have it used again in Acts chapter 26 with Paul before Agrippa, almost out, persuadest me to be a Christian. And then finally we have it used here in 1 Peter. And as you can tell from the time frame of Acts chapter 11 to here, which is about a 20-some year time frame difference, by this time it's become something that is dear and precious for those who are saved, where it's an honor to be called a Christian. And he tells us not to be ashamed. I mean, we should not be ashamed to stand with our Lord. Listen, the devil will use that in your life. Listen to me, teenager. Don't be ashamed to be different because of your faith. Don't be ashamed to say, you know what? I want to follow the Lord with all my heart. That's true of all of us. Don't be ashamed to be different in the workplace. Listen, it's true. Life is about Christ. This is the Creator, as we're going to see. Don't be ashamed to follow Him. What we should be ashamed of is our sin. Not coddled in. We should be ashamed when we choose self over Christ. We should be ashamed at the things that you look at on your phone when nobody is around. We should be ashamed when we stand in the way of sinners, as Psalm 1 puts it, or sit in the seat of the scornful, which is becoming all too common in our day. Don't be ashamed for following the Lord. Let's remember who He is. This is the Creator of the universe. You say, that's really not a problem in our day. Oh, it is. In truth, do you understand the angle? Satan has been at this for 6,000 years. He knows exactly what he's doing. And in many cases, he's taken even some who are genuinely converted, I believe, genuinely saved, and getting them to change drastically. You want to know what he's using? Shame. People want to look more and more like the culture and not stand out because they're ashamed to be so different. If you just focus on God. So he tells them, listen, make sure you investigate it. Look, make sure you're suffering for your faith as a result of being a Christian. Make sure it's not for your own sin. And if it is, then you simply lead to the Lord. I am sorry. I have messed up. I pray for your mercy. I pray for your grace. I pray for your help through this. But if it is a result of your faith, I mean, that is where you say, okay, I know that I'm suffering as a Christian. And then he goes on the next part of this investigation. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. I'm in verse 16. But let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now notice where he's going. Notice the punctuation here where this is going. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So as he's concluding there, he says, listen, you glorify God on behalf of your suffering. When you're suffering for your faith, and he's saying, man, I don't get it. So I'm going to follow the Lord. I see what he's did for me. But as I do this, you're telling me that I'm going to suffer as a result. There's going to be persecution as a result. So many wonder, why? Why doesn't God just take it away? Why should I have to go through that? He's really answering that now with these verses. He's trying to help us with our perspective. Because one day, he will take it all away. But that is not this day. Now we are in a time when God has ordained, he has chosen to use suffering in this sin-cursed earth that we are in, even though we're still dealing with the fallen nature of mankind, so God in his sovereignty, in his justice, in his holiness, with his grace, he has chosen, listen, I can still use it. And so, what he does in 17 and 18, he helps, and he's been helping really with perspective all along. When it comes to suffering, he takes another angle here for us to think about. And that is to consider the suffering of the lost. These verses I just read in 17 and 18 are very important for our perspective. Because sometimes we can think, well, it's just not fair. Why should I suffer for my faith when I am doing right? And those who don't follow God seem to have it easy. Look at Psalm 73. Turn in the Bible to Psalm chapter 73. Verse 14 says this, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. There was a measure of understanding that was coming in, a perspective that was changing. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places and cast them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. So there was a perspective, there was something here with the suffering. I'm trying to do what's right, but listen, it just doesn't seem right. But he says, then when I went into the house of God, when I had understanding actually of what was really going to happen, to those, for our context today, apart from Christ, that changed everything for him. I mean, he began to see how really, even though the trials and suffering he was going through are so limited, are really nothing compared to the terrors that the lost will experience of what God has saved me from. As Paul called it with his understanding, what he was going through, a light affliction. He says, judgment must begin at the house of God. This isn't dealing with the judgment of our sin in heaven and hell. That's taking place. This is really beginning at the cross here. But it deals with God's people. Not condemnation, but a purging that God uses our suffering with. A chastening, a purifying, as the Bible describes it in different texts throughout the Word of God. This is how God will use it. At times to purge, at times to chasten. And He says He will do that to His people. And this is out of the hands of a loving, merciful God. To allow God, to see how much better it is for the sake of us following the Lord, for following His kingdom, for all that He has done for us, to understand that how the Lord can choose to use it to purge us, to strengthen us, to change us. How much better that is with the purpose of that than to endure in truth, in eternal suffering with the separation from God. He's saying in both verses here, think on the end of the lost. You think you have it difficult. You think you have suffering. You need to put this in perspective. Which what we're going through now really is nothing compared to what will be taking place to those apart from Christ. Nothing. I mean, just think of what awaits the lost. Put your suffering in perspective, which will allow you to get on your face and say, Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You that You saved me, that I've heard the gospel. Thank You. It'll also help you to be more effective, to get your eyes off your own circumstances, to actually tell others the gospel. To think on their end. Because what we are going through is nothing, nothing compared to the reality of the lake of fire. Nothing. There is no comparison. As He said, it's true. Judgment now. It begins at the house of God. We will go through a time of suffering that will happen now. God has ordained and chose to even use it for a purging, for a chastening, for a cleansing to strengthen us. He could use the evil for something good. And He says, listen, put this in perspective. You better think what will be happening to the lost. The judgment that actually awaits the lost. How it's described in the Word of God. As that literal place, hell, really the lake of fire, how it is a place of darkness. The terror that simply lies in just pure darkness without a glimmer of light alone. Just that fact of a perfect darkness. The fear that would bring. The Bible describes it also in Matthew, a place of gnashing of teeth. This speaks to two aspects. Obviously, the pain that is involved, as well as the torment of mind that is involved. This is an unending, this is for eternity. Matthew 22:13, a place of weeping. A place of unquenchable fire. A furnace of fire. All these are quotes right out of the Word of God. A place of wailing. An everlasting fire. A bottomless pit. A place of no rest. He said, listen, you think on the end of those who are apart from Christ. Think what God has saved you from. So in other words, we can put it this way. He's saying in a very gentle way, so don't complain. Our suffering is nothing compared to what the Lord has already saved us from. And the fact of how He chooses to use our difficulties. Now, we're going to get to more of that here. It's really neat where He goes with this. And there's two aspects. He's already covered one. So he's getting you to see it from both sides here. Earlier what we dealt with, He dealt with in regards to our future. To look at it that way. How that what awaits us, how the time will come when all this is done away, this all this is over with, there is no more suffering, there is no more struggling with the old nature, that'll all be done and finished. That day will come. So he says, you can think on that of our future, but now he wants you also to help you deal with it right now, to help your perspective on it, is think on what's going to happen to the lost. With our suffering, God is there to strengthen us, to help us, to have His grace there with us right in the middle of it. That's what we have. Let me go back and read verse 18 first. I'm going to quote from a commentator on it, but I want you to look at that verse again. It says this in verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Same point as before. What shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God, those who don't come to Christ through faith in the gospel? And then if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? This one again, same point, but a little bit different twist on it, if you will. I mean, I remember when I was studying this, I was so, so thankful that I am saved. That I heard. That I wanted to respond to it. I'm so glad that day on June 30th of 1982, even though the invitation had ended, I did not go forward. I'm so glad that day I told my cousin, I can't leave. I have to go talk to the pastor. Especially when I look at verse 18. Let me read from a commentator on this verse. I liked his words. He said this, the difficulty of forming a plan of salvation involving a degree of wisdom wholly beyond that of man and of such character that beforehand it would have been problematic and doubtful whether it even could be. There was but one way in which it could all be done. But what human wisdom could have devised it or thought of it? There was but one being who could save. But who would have supposed that the Son of God would have been willing to become a man and to die on the cross to do it? If he had been willing to come and die, if he had not been willing to come and die, the righteous could not have been saved. There would be no salvation. The point being this, there is only one means of salvation possible before a holy and a just God. Your salvation is not just because you say, God, I'm sorry, because He is just. Do you understand the peril and hopelessness that we all were in? There is nothing we could have done to save us. There is no sacrifice. There is no pain. I don't care what monastery you go and live in. I don't care how much suffering you put on your own life to try and appease God. It would never work. Because God is just. Something had to satisfy His justice. And He knew the only way that was possible that would work is only one way. That's why there's not multiple roads to heaven. That is such a lie. God would have to become a man. He would have to suffer hell in your place to satisfy that justice. That's what we mean when we say that Christ died for you. This was the only way it was possible. God knew, and by the way, He knew before the foundation of the world that when He created man in His own image, that fellowship with Him, and gave him free will, that sin would come. But He also knew at the same moment, being God, the Creator, all-knowing, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so He knew that at that moment, the only way He can reconcile man back to Himself to save him from the judgment to come, because make no mistake, God is not willing that any should perish. So He knew I would have to become a man to put on flesh, leave the glories and splendors of heaven, of my throne, to put on flesh, to walk on this earth as a man. The reason why He did that was so He could actually live, two reasons, the perfect life. So as a man, He lived the perfect life. So he is the only one that has ever lived on the face of the earth, God the Creator in human flesh, who walked on this earth and was perfect. That's not you. That's not me. God is not going to look at you and weigh your good works and your bad works. There's no truth to that. God's requirement is absolute perfection, which none of us are. And so he lived that perfect life as a man. The only one who's ever done it. He's it. He lived it. So when he went to that cross, what was transpiring that God himself ordained, says this, for he hath made him, for God the Father hath made the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What that perfectly holy, perfectly just God knew, that through his love, which he is, and the grace that he has, there was a way to save us. And that was by him taking all of our sin upon himself. He literally took your place in judgment. He became sin for you. That satisfied justice of a just God. So he takes your sin, and as that verse tells us, not only does he become sin for you, he gives you his righteousness. He gives you his perfect life. He changes places with you. So it looks as if you have lived a perfect life and he lived your wretched life. And he suffered hell for you on that cross, but he defeated death and rose again the third day. You're not doing that. You're not God. You go to the lake of fire, you're not coming out. You're there. That's it. It's over. But he took your place and he offers that as a gift. That's what it's saying. He says, listen, think of what was necessary for salvation. It was the only hope. This is the only way. Let me go on to read the commentator as he went on. The difficulty of bringing those who are saved to a willingness to accept of salvation. All were disposed alike to reject it. This is not from a Calvinist perspective, by the way. And there were many obstacles in the human heart arising from pride and selfishness and unbelief and the love of sin, which must be overcome before any would accept the offer of God's mercy. It's so true when you think of our own heart and life, of all that's there that stops us and prevents us from even turning to God. I mean, it's just incredible. Our own pride, our own blindness, our own selfishness. And he's saying, yet God worked through all of this. He's telling you, don't be so thankful that God has saved you, that you responded to it. Because where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? As we know, that's rhetorical. We know the answer to that. We know what their end is. And then lastly, look at verse 19. So as we investigate, we look at the cause, investigate the cause, why we're suffering. As we investigate, we think on our suffering, how does that compare to what is going to happen to the lost, is what he's driving at. And then thirdly, we investigate what it is we commit ourselves to. What is it we're going to trust in? Verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. It is here that we see what we are to put in a practical way, not just in some Sunday school term, not just in some little meme, not just in some little saying that'll help you when everything's going fine and think, boy, that's a really good thought. But in a practical way, that you commit yourself unto the Creator, especially during those difficult times. That's the context. It's not that during the difficult times that we turn to escapism, that we turn to the world, that we turn to alcohol, that we turn to drugs, that we turn to our own deceitful heart and our own methods. We turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It's in a real way saying, Lord, I will trust you in this. I will commit my soul to you. You understand this. You can give the strength that is needed. And think of the context and how it's addressing God in this as creator, as the all-powerful, almighty God who can certainly provide the strength and grace that you need. He's the creator. He spoke it and this universe came into existence. As Paul would discover, during his own personal suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he is enduring some type of thorn in the flesh that he besought God, asked God three times, please take it away. God told him no every time. But he learned an important lesson. He gave Paul understanding. He said, Paul, listen, you got to understand this. This, you don't understand how important a thorn in the flesh is in your life right now. I know it's hindrance. I know it's painful. I know it's difficult. I see you asking me, but you have been given an abundance of revelation. You still have a sinful nature. You are so prone because of what I have given you to allow pride to come into your heart. Do you understand? I am using that thorn in the flesh to keep you humble. You remember Paul's response? Oh, wow. He completely switched the prayer around. Don't take it away. Don't take it away, Lord. I need it. I see how you're using it. That's committing your soul unto the faithful Creator. That's understanding who it is we serve. That it's not just a Sunday school story. That God should be our life. Think of it in Philippians, the book of Philippians, which I love. 102 verses. 12 references to joy and rejoicing. In 102 verses, why he's in prison. And he's talking about rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. He's in prison. How many of us would have been writing an entirely different letter to the churches at that point? How different our letter would have looked. But he gave us the reason why in verse 20 and 21 of the first chapter. Look at those verses as we close. Philippians chapter 1. You see, it's later on in this chapter, before we look at those verses, we have that great verse that many of us love in chapter 4 and verse 13. I bet you probably 25 to 50% of us, if not more, can quote Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which? Understand it in context, though. Not isolated from it. He just said, whatsoever state I'm in, whether I'm in great need, he talks, or whether I'm abounding, I've learned to be content. That's when he gives that verse. That's when he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Whether things are great or things are horrible, listen, I have committed my soul unto the faithful Creator. I can do all things through Christ. Now let me get, I moved my pages. Let me get Philippians chapter 1. It says this in 20 and 21. I mean, and there's a climax to this that I don't have time to read it all. But boy, it's just when you start getting from verse 10 and you start driving through where he's going at with these words in 2021, he says this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. The guy's in prison with a human being chained to him in a horrible, nasty prison. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also in prison, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His life was about Christ. It wasn't about ministry. It wasn't about his name. It wasn't about his name being magnified. Paul did not travel around magnifying his name. He didn't. He truly, I mean, if you know, it was his life. He said, if I'm in prison, and by the way, he had just listed how God's name was already being magnified because he's in prison. He had said, he told them earlier in that chapter, chapter 1, he goes, do you understand that since I've been here in prison in Rome, Caesar's household has heard the gospel? Because I'm in prison. Not only that, he said this. He goes, I understand there's other brethren that are using this time to belittle me because they wanted their own name. They're using this time to mock Paul because, you know, the carnal nature kicking in with some of these preachers and trying to elevate themselves more than the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't care about any of that because he wasn't about magnifying his name. But he goes on to describe it. He goes, but there's others who, because of my imprisonment, I hear of their boldness now for the faith. And he says, and that, man, that's amazing. That's great. I'll be in prison for that. I'm all right with that. Because it's through their efforts that God is being magnified. That in nothing I shall be ashamed. His hope being that he would magnify Christ, whether through death or through his life. What we do is we commit all that we're going through to the Lord. And it's not just a one time. This isn't just something you do on a Sunday morning and say, okay, I'm there. Nope. Even entirely issues separate from it, nothing to do with this church, but a really difficult situation dealing with the last few days. Last night, even to get to sleep, I had to get to that point, remind myself what I'm preaching and say, Lord, this one's yours. I got to trust you with this. Give me the wisdom because I need sleep right now. You commit it to Him. You choose to let Him use it. We keep things in that right perspective. One, you make sure I'm not suffering for wrongdoing. I'm not suffering because of my own evil doing, because of my own lies, because of my own evilness. But I am suffering because I'm a Christian. He says, listen, don't let that hinder you. Don't quit. Keep it in perspective. It's such a light affliction, especially when you think what's coming in judgment that God has saved you from. And now what you can do is commit your soul to Him. Trusting in Him through it is what it's dealing with. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. With heads bowed,